You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we realize that there are few things that are true and trustworthy in our world around us. Indeed, those things that seemed so in the past seem to shrink and to be almost gone. How good it is, though, to open the Word of God and know that we can have absolute confidence in that which you have inspired and provided, yea, preserved unto this very day. And so we're glad to open the Word of God. May our hearts be open before it. May we be prepared to hear, to take hold of, to respond correctly to those things that we see. And may we be thankful for all that you do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we began the study in the sixth chapter with the opening verses that are there, we were speaking about the importance of being godly in the workplace. And indeed, godliness has been the theme of what we have seen in the later chapters here of 1 Timothy. That is of great importance to us because we understand that when we speak about being believers in Jesus Christ, believers in the truthfulness and the authority of the Word of God, it is not an academic pursuit. It is not something that we just study and walk away from. But quite the contrary, biblical Christianity is eminently practical. In fact, if we were not to live it, we would be doing an injustice to the Scriptures. The Word of God is given to us not just for the sake of information. It is about shaping how we think and therefore how we act and speak, about the kind of testimony that we bear before an unbelieving world. And to that end, then, as we have been going through these later chapters and we have seen all the different aspects, there ought to be one common thread that is clear, and that is that the Lord expects us to bear a testimony for Him in the present world. That's not in a consideration of either the circumstances or the times or how history or anything else changes in the whole wide world. It is about the very simple fact that we are here to represent an unchanging God, and we are to represent His unchanging truth, and that as things become more tumultuous around us, all the more important that God's people are providing that bedrock of certainty that is not in ourselves, but it is from what we glean from the Word of God and as we live for our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hang on to that thought, lest we be caught up in the things of the unbelieving world, lest we fail in our purpose of remaining here. If the objective were merely to be saved, then the Lord would take us home the moment we got saved. If He were to leave us behind for any other thing, we would just be here just to mess up and be a problem and have difficulties. We have a great purpose because we have a great Savior. And He needs to be known by more people and more places. And that means that every single believer then bears a testimony wherever they have that opportunity. When I come back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there, after this interlude, if you will, of godliness in the workplace, the Apostle Paul returns back then to the subject of false teachers and false teaching. And so then really what we're looking at here as we continue on from the third verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6 is this importance of there being godly instruction. Now, you and I can learn anything from anybody. We can learn evil as well as good. We can learn sin as well as righteousness. Therefore, it is important for me, first of all, to be able to discern between those things. And when it comes to the matter of discernment, I need an accurate means of measure. And it is not me. It is not the earthly authorities that are around me, nor other people like myself. It must be the Word of God. And as I measure everything according to then the Word of God, then it says that I need to be actively seeking after godly instruction or instruction that will make me more like my Lord Jesus Christ and less like the world in which I live. But I recognize that there is also instruction that is out there that will do exactly the opposite of that, that will take me away from the Lord Jesus Christ, take me away from the things of the Word of God, that will make me more like the most rank unbeliever in the world. And I can go in either way, and I need to be very careful about that, lest I be misled and find myself ending up someplace that I never ever expected or nor intended. So the issue of instruction here is of great importance, and Paul turns his attention back to that when he speaks about those things, because when we talk about the matter of the workplace and the opening verses that are there, and then Paul picks up in the third verse and he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. When we read those things there, first of all, the perils of false teaching first begs the fact that we are to test then any teaching. We were reading this morning out of 1 John, the 4th chapter, and I trust you took note very carefully of the opening verses that are there in 1 John chapter 4. Because it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, when you read the opening word, beloved, there, understand, this is a duty that is incumbent upon every single believer in Jesus Christ. We are not to go through our day-by-day living with some kind of blindfold on where we do not know, we cannot tell, we cannot discern, or we want to be so very careful lest we offend somebody that, you know, we may recognize things that we know are contrary to the truth, but for whatever reasons, though, we want to put our hand over our mouth so that we don't say anything because we're more concerned about distressing those people than about representing the truth in the world today. John says we must test, we must examine carefully, we must exercise spiritual discernment, we must come to the place where not only that we know the difference, but then also that we act upon the differences, where we strive after the things that are good, the things that are right and true, because they come from God, as opposed to the things that we see in an unbelieving world that ultimately come from Satan himself. Not only to know the difference, if you will, to practice a distinction that is there so that indeed we observe that difference. Because in these things then, there are indeed many false prophets that are going out into the world. And as we read further there in 1 John chapter 4, there are certain very basic principles that help us to discern. The things that are there work in really two major veins, and I'll just mention them for you and come back to my text. Everything turns on two questions. Who is Jesus Christ? That's question number one. And then the second question, is the Bible to be authoritative in my life? And that's a yes or no question as well. And turning on those two pivot points, if you will, determines the direction of people. If we do not believe in the Jesus Christ that is represented in the Bible, we may believe in someone who uses the name of Jesus Christ, but he is not the Jesus Christ that you and I know of, who came here to die on a cross for our sins and was resurrected the third day and now is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Some other God worshipped by people may use the name, but he is not the same as the one that we see here. Whether or not the Word of God is the final authority is that other major test. And very simply, there are only two kinds of authority in this world and in this life. It's either the Bible or it's something else. And the Bible is to be that final authority. It is to be the last word. It is to be the ultimate, true, and trustworthy reference and standard and measure of everything. And anything that presents then an alternative to that authority, immediately you have moved away from the principles of Scripture. When I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, what is Paul concerned about here with Timothy? He's concerned about people teaching something other than the Word of God. Indeed, he's concerned about somebody teaching something that is contrary, contradictory to what the Bible teaches. When I go back, for example, in Galatians, the first chapter, there was another situation where Paul was concerned about this. And he speaks about how distressed he was. His salutation in Galatians chapter 1 is extremely short because he feels burdened to go right to the point of what in the world happened to these people. And you will see that evidence in the words that he uses there when he says in verse 6, I marvel, this is Galatians 1:6, I marvel ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, Pastor, it sounds like the same thing. It just has this little twist, this little difference over here. Paul's ultimate warning is here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 when he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Those are not simple words, folks. That's very serious. Indeed, he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Just in case you missed it the first time. Just in case you didn't think Paul was serious. Just in case you didn't think it was an important subject. Paul says it is of the greatest importance. Indeed. We have a problem today, and there are many religions, but there is one Bible. And when we look at the Bible, we need to understand that there will be other messages. They will be contrary to the Bible's one plan of salvation, but the Bible says there is only one way of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. There is but one Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. No other, though he may use the name, if he does not fit the qualifications of Scripture, he is an imposter. But the Jesus Christ of the Bible said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's John 14:6. Folks, we need to make sure we have it right. Because the very simple truth is your eternal destiny and mine weighs upon whether or not we are clear in what we believe and in whom we have placed our faith and trust. And we need to make sure that we understand the most basic things when you read back there in 1 John chapter 4 about who is Jesus Christ. Well, because our salvation rests in what he has done, not what we have done. And indeed, it's as important as we speak about salvation is, it doesn't end there whatsoever. There are also teachings today that are contrary to the obedience to God as he has represented it in his word. I go back to the first epistle of John, go back to the first chapter, verse 7. And John writes there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And when I read those words, what I understand is that he wants those who trust in him as a personal Savior, hear me, to walk with him day by day. Indeed, the very blood of Jesus Christ is yet able to cleanse us from sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? I need to get saved again? Absolutely not. What it is for is so that my fellowship with him is unbroken. everything I read there, and especially as I read there in 1 John 1:7, and we could use other verses, but we don't have the time to explore all the others. But understand something, though. There is an expectation that is very clearly portrayed in Scripture that says, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I just don't turn around and go my own way, but rather I'm to live for Him. I'm to represent Him. I'm to live for His praise and glory. And the way that that is accomplished is as I walk together with Him. And I have absolutely no excuse. Oh, Pastor, I can't walk with the Lord because there's this issue in my life. I have this sin that constantly plagues me and comes back, and it just troubles me. And I haven't prayed for a long time. I don't feel comfortable when I come to a church service and hear you preach the Word of God. I'm more comfortable with unbelievers than I am with other believers in Christ. No excuse, there's a remedy for that. The remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ. It falls upon me, the burden then, that I need to get things straightened out. He has provided the means, but it is for me to use them. But make no mistake about the intent in the provision. It is so that we can walk closely with Him. It is so that we can accurately represent Him in an unbelieving world. There are those who teach contrary to the obedience of God. We have something called easy believism. It's been around for 50 years or more. You know, you pray a prayer, you walk the aisle, you know, and you do this and that, and you go home, and you go right back and live the same way that you did before. Nowhere in the Bible will you see any endorsement or approval of such things. When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. What is the evidence of that work that has been done in my heart, inside, by the Holy Spirit of God and the work of regeneration? You can't see it, but here's how other people can tell, and so can you when you look in the mirror. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. Change. And I'm living differently in Christ than I did before I knew Him as my personal Savior. Furthermore, there are teachings today contrary to the blessed hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says to you and me, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's what you need to be looking for. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is that? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming sooner, not later. Jesus is coming. And one of the reasons I sincerely believe why we are not allowed to know why, hear me, because I believe that this is really the issue. The reason why we're not given a date and a time of when Jesus Christ is coming back to rapture the church is simply this, so that you and I will live in such a way that we will be ready every single day until He comes. Otherwise, you know what? We'd be, hey, we got plenty of time here. He ain't coming for, let's go do this. We'll fix it up later on so that when He shows up, we'll look all squeaky clean. I believe it's purposeful that it's not revealed. Because the simple truth of the matter is, and again, when we're talking about living for the Lord, it's about living in such a way that we are ready whenever He comes. There are the teachings contrary to the blessed hope. Furthermore, when we talk about those other teachings and those other things, the one major thing that they lack is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which can only be said about the Bible as the Word of God. When we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, seems like we come back there frequently, but that's good, because as you folks in Sunday school learned, you know, we need to be reminded of things, so it's good to come back and rehearse. All Scripture, I just love that word all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I can even stop right there and be content. Because the very fact that it is profitable says it is good for me, but that's not the whole extent of it. Let me say this, it's better for you and for me than a lot of other garbage we stick in our heads. It is infinitely better because it comes from God. Indeed, it is profitable for doctrine, for the principles that we believe, for reproof. The Word of God is going to deal with me. It's going to show me what's wrong with the world in which I live. It is for correction. It is so that indeed I can deal with those issues that need to be put under the blood of Christ so that my fellowship is not only restored, but so that it is also consistent. And then it is then for instruction in righteousness, because I cannot learn righteousness from anything else in this world. The only place where I see and understand righteousness is in the Word of God. Then in verse 17, Paul adds the footnote, if you will. He says that the man of God may be perfect or complete, fully equipped, if you will, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And may I quickly add, when you read that last phrase of verse 17, he didn't say, so that you can go and live however you please. There is a definite direction in all the provision that has been made. It's towards the things of godliness, the theme that we've seen in these chapters here in 1 Timothy. It is about righteousness because it is about representing God who is all righteous, all holy. And it's about reproving the world in which we live for its lack of righteousness, for its hatred of God, for its rejection of the authority of the Bible, and its rejection of the only way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. The world needs to know the difference. It needs to see it very plainly. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we ought to honor God's Word above every other book because it alone has been written ultimately by God, not just by men who had the privilege of writing it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Peter teaches us, doesn't he? If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says, knowing this, and knowing this first, it's like, let's get this right off the bat here. Let's make sure we're clear about this. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that means is it did not come from some mind of man alone. It's talking more about its source than its use. But he goes on, he's not done. For the prophecy came not in old time. This is verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. That came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. Peter has absolutely no doubt, no question in his mind whatsoever that the Word of God came from God. And Peter's one of the people who right here is writing an epistle. If there were an opportunity to say, hey, I thought about this and here's the conclusion that I've come to and I've written it for everybody to read and understand. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, all I have done is I have put pen to paper as the Holy Spirit of God taught me to do so. He directed me exactly as far as not only what to say, hear me well, but even how to say it. I've taught you before. I'm going to teach you again yet this morning. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are remembrancing here for a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul deals with the subject of inspiration. But there's some verses here that are particularly precious to me as I read them, because when it says from verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Just stop right there for a second. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, the Bible can't come from the brain of a man. All right? Let's just stop right, understand it. All right? Paul's just saying, that's not possible. We're not that smart. That's rather a free paraphrase, but I think it's exactly what Paul's saying. But then you read on down further, and I don't have the time to go through all the things in between, but go down to verse 13, because this is the crunch area here, all right? Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Just stop right there, all right? Understand that the testimony of the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter that we saw back there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, okay? It pertains not to the concepts, not to the ideas. It pertains to the words. And the words are not the words of men, as I've just read here in verse 13. The words come from the Holy Spirit of God. It's what we call verbal inspiration. We even have a fancy title for it. But it's terribly important. You can read Mary Baker Eddy's book, you know, Science and Health and the Guide to the Scriptures, something like that, you know. That wasn't written by the Holy Spirit of God. You can open up the Book of Mormon. The Mormon will talk about something that was given by an angel, and we already read where Paul warned against that, didn't he, in Galatians chapter 1. So you already know you're in thin ice. But again, you will not see anything there that speaks to the subject of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. You can open up a Quran and you will not see anything about the inspiration of the God of the Bible. Nothing. But I dare say there are an awful lot of people who are following the instruction that comes from and originates in the minds of men and not from the God of the universe. And folks, just like everything else, when you trace it back to the source, it's so very important you understand where it's all coming from. And we understand that man has been fallen since the fall of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And I just simply ask a very simple question based on a biblical principle of the fruit being consistent with the root. And I just ask you the question, where do all those other things come from? Do they come from God or do they come from the minds and the hearts of sinful men? To me, that's case closed. Just right there. Because the Bible teaches and it says that the fruit is always consistent with the root. You look back where it comes from. Come from sinful man? You better be real skeptical. Hey, on the other hand, if it comes from God, you better pay close attention and take it seriously. Furthermore, there are the false teachings that are contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, as we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. We were talking about this in the men's class this morning. Jesus Christ affirmed many of the things that people challenge today as being questionable, quote unquote, in the Old Testament scripture. Let me just recite some examples. I have the references. I won't take the time here to deal with those. Jesus Christ affirmed creation. You go back to his ministry in the Gospels, and he talks about Adam and Eve. He affirmed the great flood and Noah. He quotes that as being factual. We can go back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to that as factual Old Testament history that is there. You can go further and talk about people being never ever being saved by works, but only by grace through faith. And again, you will see the same affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think that, well, you know, there's the Bible and then there's what Jesus says. Hear me this morning. You just look at what Jesus says, and what you'll end up with is an entire Bible. Don't go trying to carve off some piece, you know, that just says, well, we're just going to look at what Jesus said. Jesus has affirmed so many things of the Old Testament that other authorities in religion have denied, have rejected, have no time for, have no belief in. And yet there are people who pursue those things in such foolishness. You know, there are church systems, religions by very clear name, who would look back at the Old Testament story of creation. That's a nice fairy tale. That's not what Jesus said. Well, you know, there couldn't have been a universal flood. I mean, after all, it couldn't have covered everywhere. No, go back and see what Jesus said. You see, the difference in our instruction will take us in different directions. And as believers in Jesus Christ, what we need to do is come back and recognize the absolute final authority of God's Word. And anything that does not agree with that, anything that takes us away from that, we can just dismiss out of hand because it'll be an utter waste of time. If you pay any time and attention to it, the best it'll do is it will take you away from Christ. It will take you away from the truth. It will not be of any benefit nor advantage whatsoever to you. It can't. It's an impossibility. Just like we have people today who are talking about annihilation instead of hell. Do you realize Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven? That's true. A lot more. I'd like to hear him explain that one away. If annihilation was all we had to expect, or if everybody's going to... There's the guy who says, well, we can get saved after we die, which is also a lie. Some people are going to have a really nasty surprise come eternity. No doubt about it. The things that are contrary to godliness. I come back to 1 Timothy 6:3. The teaching otherwise is where they dismiss God's Word and substitute for it. When they consent not, then what they're doing is they're undermining the truthfulness of what God has stated in His Word. God's Word is considered wholesome. It is good. It is beneficial. And folks, by definition, what that says is anything contrary and contradictory to it is harmful, is dangerous. Yea, it is poisonous, spiritually speaking. False teaching can take somebody to hell, but false teaching can't get anybody out of it. What we need to do is to come back to the authority of Scripture. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who affirmed the Old Testament Scriptures. And then lastly, in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and to the doctrine which is according to, and there's the word, godliness. That's what it's all about. We live in a time when there are those who even call themselves fundamentalists, who make changes. Let me tell you how clever it works. It comes down ultimately to a business of redefinition. You know what the redefinition is? We simply say, well, you know, believing in creation is a non-essential doctrine. All right. We don't have to believe in creation. We don't have to believe in the... There are a lot of things in the Bible that, you know, you take it your way, I'll take it mine. No big deal. Really? There are a lot of problems with that, but let me just give you the most vital one, and it is simply this. When you start dismantling the Scripture, what you have done is you have undermined the authority of even the things that you would leave in. You have taken away the authority of God's Word. But I'll tell you that this is something that has so dreadfully become more commonplace, where we in effect pass judgment, or I don't want to say we because I certainly wouldn't, but they pass judgment on what is God's Word and what is not. Where did that come from? Where is that taught in the Bible? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's simply this. They just don't like the way the Bible judges them and condemns their choices, condemns the path that they have taken. But hear me this morning, though, and understand very clearly that that path is marked not by godliness, but by unrighteousness, by ungodliness. And where it may not be readily apparent in its earliest stages to all the people who get sucked into that kind of thing, make no mistake of where the destination is going to be when you end up and realize what you've arrived at. It'll be something altogether different than the way it was sold to you in the first place. When we dismiss vital doctrines as non-essential, here are the scriptures that will be contradicted. Let me just be specific here. These are not unfamiliar either. Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," not man. You start playing around with what's essential and non-essential, you might as well pull that verse out of your Bible. Here's another one that these people will kind of ignore if they possibly can. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, we reached a time when I can love Jesus Christ and I can love the world too. Isn't it great? I got everything. What you need to realize is that in the truth of the matter, you got nothing. Nothing of any real value. See, in those churches, they couldn't preach those two verses. They get upset. I have a friend of mine who was in a Lutheran church, and God saved him after he'd been pastoring the Lutheran church for a couple of years. He said that they never taught me in seminary how to preach the Bible, and somebody began to show him how to preach God's Word. He started preaching God's Word in his Lutheran church. He was dismissed within months. "You can't keep preaching like that." He said, "I have to. You're out of here." He's no longer in any ministry, sadly. But he got thrown out of that church because they did not want to hear the Bible preached. That was the reason. Now let me just ask you to speculate a little bit with me. Do you think that that is the exception, or do you think that's the becoming rule? Think about it. I need to go on. How many other doctrines actually make their followers more worldly and less Christ-like, less godly? Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 was, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He sounds real concerned about getting a piece of the world in which he lived, doesn't he? He sounds like he found the distinction between the essentials and the non-essentials. And folks, according to the authority of God's Word, that ought to be an aspiration for every one of us, that we could have such a testimony in our lives. And it's not about how close you can get to the unbelieving world before you fall off the edge of the cliff. It's about how close you can get to Jesus Christ. How more clearly we can represent and show Him forth in our lives. It's about godliness. My time is gone here this morning, but we will go on in the profile of the false teachers. They have a certain character to them. They're not that hard to discern, as you may think. But let me close very simply by saying this. We have become a people who are taken by personalities. You know, the rock star mentality. I'm turning the pages of my newspaper and there's this one column of gossip of who did what in Hollywood. And I think, who cares? Why would you waste newsprint on that kind of stuff? Why should that be of any value or importance? That is utterly worthless. It's less than worthless. It's garbage. But it reflects an appetite of people. Oh, do you know what so-and-so did with so-and-so? Do you know that they're not going to do they're going to do this movie and they're not going to do it anymore? And we have moved ourselves away from what we know to the people that we see and follow. And we have persuaded ourselves, we have deluded ourselves as what we have done, that there is something worthwhile that is there, when it is absolutely worthless. Oh, may God spare us from such things, folks. The only way you will know, the only way you'll be able to tell, is in the light of God's Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Has always been true, always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this portion of your word. Lord, help us to not be so taken in. Help us to always resort to the scriptures. Help us to hear your voice above all the other noise. And Lord, give us a heart for godliness. For we pray in Jesus' name.